Blog Talk Radio.
My name is Zach Randall. Everyone thinks I'm dead, but I'm not. December of 2002, my unit was sent to Iraq, looking for weapons of mass destruction. On the night of Christmas Eve, we found one. I don't know what happened to me that night, but my quest for answers begins here.
What you just heard was from the promotional trailer for a brand new sci-fi series I'm developing called Seed. You can watch the trailer in the show notes and visit the website seedtheseries.com to learn more. Again, that's seedtheseries.com. The beginning of the pilot episode takes place in the desert of Iraq on December 24th, 2002. As you heard in the trailer, a small unit of Army soldiers led by our main character, Captain Zach Randall, is sent there looking for weapons of mass destruction. Ground-penetrating radar had detected underground tunnels and a massive cavern, so the team goes in to investigate. And what they find is far more terrifying than any weapon of mass destruction that any government could stockpile. In the script, the call sign for Zach's team is Agartha, which is just one of many names for the Hollow Earth Underworld. Hollow Earth Underworld, what's that, Rob? What are you talking about? Well, that's the subject of today's show. We're going to be talking about Hollow Earth theories with my very special guest, Reverend Jim Wilhelmson. Jim has 32 years' experience as an ordained minister. He founded one of the first evangelical motorcycle ministries in Detroit, working with gangs. Deliverance ministry was also part of his calling. Then in 1996, Jim felt led to understand the UFO alien deception. His past experience enabled him to work with abduction victims and caused him to co-found Paranormal and Alien Abduction Problem Solvers International, a networking group designed to help victims of the paranormal. Through his website, echoesofenoch.com, that's echoesofenoch.com, Jim provides follow-up support with an online chat room. He is the author of the book Beyond Science Fiction and has over 100 biblical-based videos on YouTube on that subject and much more, including theories about the underworld. And that's part of the reason why I've asked Jim to be on my show today, because a couple of weeks ago I came across a very interesting video called Conspiracy of Science, Earth is in Fact Growing. Those of you who are friends on Facebook with me, you probably saw it. I posted it on my Facebook a while back regarding the expanding Earth theory. If you've never heard of that, you can go to YouTube and just type in the search box. You can type in expanding Earth theory. I believe it's the second video that pops up in the list. It's about 10 minutes long. It's very interesting, especially when you take scriptures like Isaiah 5:14 and Isaiah 14:9. I'm going to go ahead and read that. As I said in my previous show, I have a parallel Bible that I like to use. It has both King James on the left and New Living on the right. I'm going to go ahead and read from the King James Version here. Isaiah 5:14 says, "Therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure." And Isaiah 14:9 says, "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." You got these verses here talking about hell expanding itself. And many scholars believe, as I do, that hell, or Hades, is known by many names, is, in fact, in the earth. That's probably a topic for another show in and of itself right there, the expanding earth concept. But in the process of researching this idea further, I came across about 22 videos that Jim Wilhelmson had posted on the subject of the hollow earth. And I created a playlist, and you can watch them for yourself if you look at the show notes for today's show. I put a YouTube link there. You can just copy and paste that in your browser and watch all 22 videos after the show. So the link is posted there for you. After watching all 22 videos, I just had to call Jim. I had met Jim a few weeks back, maybe a couple of months back now. So we had become friends. And so after I watched the videos, I had to call him. And because nearly every ancient culture had some concept of the underworld, a world beneath our own, somewhere deep inside the earth. Argartha is just one name for it, but you may be more familiar with terms like purgatory, or maybe even Abraham's bosom, Sheol, and of course, Hades. Well, ladies and gentlemen, Jim Wilhelmson seems to know more about this than anyone else I've ever met before, so let's get started. Jim, welcome to the show.
Thank you. Good to be here.
You have a very interesting bio. Tell us, how does somebody go from being an ordained minister to a biker to deliverance ministry and ultimately dealing with UFOs, alien abduction, the paranormal, and studies of the hollow earth? What was the progression? Tell us a little bit about yourself.
Actually, it started out as being a nerd, then being a biker, then being an ordained minister, and then, pardon?
Being a sci-fi nerd?
Oh, yeah. Well, sci-fi nerd, just, I grew up in a lower middle class, blue-collar neighborhood. I was always fascinated by anything to do with science. So I had all kinds of collections, rock collections, even insect collections. And, you know, in my neighborhood, I got caught one time by a bunch of guys that saw me out in a field with a butterfly net. Well, you don't do that in my neighborhood without getting beat up. I mean, that just opens you as a target for abuse. And
sure.
That was, you know, I was kind of the nerdy kid. I was into all the kind of science stuff. And gosh, I mean, you know, looking back, I mean, I was reading books on paleontology that were college textbooks at about 14, 15 years old. So, you know, I was just kind of out around. Because I was out of the box, of course, you become a person that's getting picked on. And by the time I got to be an older teenager, I really had a major attitude and a chip on my shoulder. Got involved, long story short, got involved in motorcycles, and then that got me involved in gangs. And quite a few years later, but actually I was only 23 when I got saved, I had always had a lifelong fascination with everything else, with the whole idea of UFOs, aliens, and I had my own telescope at like 9 or 10 years old. So that was always something that was in the back of my mind. Read lots of books. I mean, I'm 59, so I was reading some of the first books that were ever published on the whole thing. So I was within that whole area right from the beginning. So being somewhat eclectic like that and going through a lot of different things, that kind of helps explain how I went from Harley choppers to aliens and saucers. I mean, it was just a natural flow because these were the things that I had been exposed to in a part of my life. And I truly believe that, you know, a lot of times the Lord will use us for where we've been after he's changed us and made us see everything from his perspective.
You know, Jim, I agree with that completely. There's a book called The Dream Giver that really helped me a lot. I really believe that if you have a dream, it's because God, the dream giver, gave it to you, and that he actually desires for you to achieve your dream so that he can accomplish his will through your passion. And that's my understanding of co-laboring with God, where you're working together with him, and he's working in and through you, but he's doing it through the desires of your heart. You know, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And, you know, like you said, I believe that part of that is God prepares you in advance for whatever it is that you're ultimately called to do, and your whole life will reflect that. You could go back and look at your life, and in my case, you know, I saw Star Wars when I was 7 years old, and that was the same year actually that I accepted Christ as my Savior, and both impacted my life, obviously. But, you know, after seeing that movie, I went out and got a 8mm camera, and I turned my parents' basement basically into my own soundstage. And if I look back at my past, literally everything that I did from an early age up to where I am now was in preparation for what I'm doing now, including spending 6 years traveling around the world doing missionary work, which is what I did right before taking on Seed. So you're looking at your life, and you're looking at all the things that you've been doing and the things that you're interested in, and everything from motorcycles to science and all these things that you talked about. How did you end up? You ended up in Roswell, didn't you?
Yeah, I did. I got the call to go to Roswell in 2003. I was invited to be a guest speaker at the first Ancient of Days conference that was held there, and was held annually up until about, I think, last year. So,
now, for my listeners, what's Ancient of Days? Explain that. What is that? What kind of conference is that?
Well, that was the work of Guy Malone, started hosting and calling various researchers going from a biblical perspective on UFOs and aliens, and he started compiling an annual speaking engagement where he would bring in different speakers and speak, and this was going on at the same time that the International UFO Museum in the city of Roswell also sponsored their own mega big thing that people came from all over the world to. So we had the big one going on from a secular perspective, and then we had the smaller ones going on. But it was the first step in uniting some of the people that were out there that had revelations, biblical understandings of UFOs and alien phenomena. And this was the first effort to start bringing people together. And, you know, we got to know each other right from the ground floor, and it was really a good first step. And, of course, things have progressed, you know, since then. When I first got called in 1996, there was maybe only 4 or 5 websites posted on the Internet from a biblical perspective, mine being one of them. And it's grown exponentially since then. So it's definitely something that for me is encouraging, because it's a move of the God Spirit. He's awakening other people. As a matter of fact, you mentioned in 1977 watching Star Wars. That was the year that I had founded the bike ministry. I was already a pastor. And the next following year, I did the first sermon on Genesis 6. That was in 1978, so that was kind of way ahead of anything that the public ever understood and knew.
Fortunately,
my congregation didn't feather me, but I didn't know that much yet.
Yeah, we had a little discussion last night. Jim and I are part of a group that kind of meets by phone, but one of the things that I mentioned in the chat part of our conversation is that one of the problems with being ahead of your time is you're the only one there.
Yeah.
it takes a while for everybody else to catch up. And so when you guys were out there having these conferences, looking at aliens and all this sort of thing from a biblical worldview, you guys were the only ones out there doing it for the most part, weren't you?
Yeah, and we were like the ultimate black sheep because the UFO community, of course, as soon as you mention anything from a Bible, if you don't, the first thing they want to ask is if you believe in there's a possibility of friendly aliens. Well, most of us stick to our guns and say no. Well, then right away the wall goes up and you're not accepted into their crowd. And then, of course, the church, because you start delving into this and addressing it seriously, they're either frightened or they're angered that or concerned that you're going down a wrong path. I think all Christians, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, knows that there's something ominous about the whole topic of UFOs and aliens. Most, unfortunately, won't pursue it any further. It's like, this is something that's dangerous. Don't pursue it. If you go down that path, it's going to stick to you and change you somehow. And they see it as just one of many diversions to keep people away from Christ. But what they don't understand is that this is a major prophetic fulfillment of end-time events. And unfortunately, that's the message we're trying to get across, is that just as Daniel said, that knowledge would increase, biblical knowledge would increase, our understandings of the scriptures, prophecy would increase as knowledge increased and people ran to and fro. We're in those times right now. I think God is pulling all of the stops. He's letting us know things that we never could understand before because the technologies, the threats against our faith are being presented to us real and tangible in our time now. So as we begin to understand these things and share it with the church, they don't get it. They don't want to get it. And that's the sad part.
It's so true, Jim, and I'm kind of new in terms of getting into the mainstream with this idea. I've been into it really pretty much my whole life, just quietly studying and talking about it and stuff. But you're right, I really do see this as being a huge component to the end-time deception that's coming. In fact, I believe is already here. And you're right, churches aren't talking about this stuff. They've got their latest PowerPoint, series on whatever, five-point series on nothing important. And meanwhile, the secular world is out there pushing their agenda big time. You got movies like District 9 out there. You got Skyline. You got TV shows like V that's been resurrected from the 80s show. You've got now The Event. There are just tons and tons of movies and television shows out there promoting a secular worldview. I would just go ahead and say a satanic worldview of this whole idea of alien visitors and alien abductions and all that stuff. But really, if you take all the stories about alien abduction and you put them side by side with the Genesis 6 account and with some of the extra biblical books like Enoch and Joshua talk about, we're looking at basically Nephilim activity all over again. It's Genesis 6 repackaged is kind of the way I like to put it. And unfortunately, I've talked to people like Lynn Marzulli, Tom Horn, Steve Quayle, a lot of these people who are out there studying this stuff and trying to talk about this stuff. And L.A. Marzulli was saying that he was at a church with about 2,000 people in it, and they were trying to promote some kind of conference that was going to happen at the church and talking about some of this stuff from a biblical worldview. And out of the 2,000 people, only 45 showed up. And I went to a conference, my wife and I, back at the beginning of October up in Ohio. And again, there was only about 100 people there. And, when you think of 300 million people in the country and almost 7 billion people on the planet, man, the word's got to get out there. And the churches don't want to look at it. Churches are ridiculing the people who are talking about it. And meanwhile, you've got Ancient Aliens, a series on the History Channel, they've had, they're in the second season now already, and they're talking about ancient aliens are creators, the whole idea of panspermia, that ancient aliens came and seeded our planet, and they're pointing to the ancient monuments and all the records and Sumerian tablets and whatnot, and saying, see, here's the proof, we were seeded. So I'm saying, my God, with all the, there's a UFO sighting almost daily somewhere on the planet, and I just keep wondering, what's going to happen when one of these mile wide or bigger ships shows up over a city like on V, and out pops an Anunnaki, says, yeah, we're your creators, and here's the proof, and they point to the ancient record. And, the Bible says a great deception is coming that even the elect could be deceived by. And I look at this and I think, man, this has to be it. I don't know what else it could be. And since the church isn't talking about it, and since people like yourself and others, we try to have conferences, but not a lot of people are showing up, Lord has laid it on my heart to create a TV series, a science fiction series, that will depict these things in an entertaining kind of way. I think one of the mistakes Christians make when they get into the realm of making movies and television is they want to preach, and that's a venue where people want to be entertained, so you can't preach. So science fiction seems like the obvious way to go, because there's something interesting about science fiction that you can do that you can't really do with anything else, and that's people go into science fiction already with a suspension of disbelief. And so since people have already suspended their disbelief, they're open to believing whatever I want to show them. So I'm going to go ahead and show them in a cool kind of Lost, X-Files, Battlestar Galactica kind of way all of these things that you and I are talking about right now, but in a way that the secular world can receive it. And in the process of showing it in an entertaining science fiction format, I'm going to be planting seeds that will hopefully lead people to want to do more research, and they'll find websites like yours, Echoes of Enoch, and others out there, find the resources to go deeper into these things. But let's, for today, let's talk about the Hollow Earth. What can you tell me about Agartha or Hades or the Hollow Earth? Why do you believe in this concept, Jim?
Simply because the Bible tells me that it's a reality. I can't give you the specific physics. I'm not a geophysicist or anything, but I can tell you after studying this book for 32 years, many of it in its original languages, the Bible clearly tells us that there's a physical, tangible hell. It's not in some never-never land in another dimension. It is a physical, literal part of our geography, part of our makeup on Earth, that you could actually go to. I have no desire to. I don't want any experience this firsthand by no means, but there's many scriptures that just leap right out and will tell you that if you're willing to have ears to hear.
Well, you know, what occurred to me is, first of all, you could just go to Wikipedia and type in underworld or type in Hades or Sheol, and you'll see, I forget which one I punched in last night, I think it was underworld, and like basically every ancient culture had a concept of a multiple compartment underworld, and it seems that Jesus himself even referred to it when he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where there was a compartment where they would call it Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus was, and then there was the lower compartment where a man was in torment, the rich man. And Peter and Jude seem to allude to the same thing, and Peter specifically talks about the lowest compartment in Greek mythology anyway is called Tartarus, which was the prison of the gods, and or we would say the fallen angels. So, I mean, even you got Peter, you got Jesus, you got Jude talking about this place. The Greeks had a well-known understanding of this place. And again, you could just go on Wikipedia and type in underworld, and you're going to just see that every culture had some kind of understanding of this. So, Jim, you bring up some very interesting things about this underworld. And there's one scripture that really kind of leaped off the page for me, and that had to do with the poles. Can you talk a little bit about the entrance to the underworld?
Well, it says it says that in Job 38:30, and the interesting thing about Job and a lot of the dialogue that God has between Job is a lot of it is rhetorical, and God is actually, there's such a rich understanding of a cosmology of how things really are from God's perspective in this life, in heaven, in relationship to heaven and earth, things about the earth, even talking about dinosaurs, talking about a lot of different things. That's mentioned where he's talking about behemoth. So there's just a wealth of things in there in Job. One of them, Job 38:30, says that the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. To understand that, we would actually have to go back to Genesis 1:7, where it says that there was – I love this. So I don't have my – I got my notes out, and I'm not at Genesis 1:7 like I thought I was going to be, so I'm going to quickly get over there.
I'll go ahead and read it.
Okay.
Genesis 1:7, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so.
Yeah, okay. Now, firmament, when you look at the original word there, now it's talking about waters above and beneath the firmament. Well, what is the firmament? Now, it actually means an expanse in its most general sense. And it was always assumed, well, expanse, that's the atmosphere. That's, you know, the atmosphere around the Earth. And they're saying water kind of metaphorically being, you know, outer space and what's in between matter. Well, okay, that's a good guess, but there's something even more real to it. If you look at further what the root word that it comes from means to overlay. It means to hammer out layers, or
yes.
And actually used as like a metalsmith. It means to surround or cover, to overlay in that sense. So
canopy.
What we're alluding here is these are the layers, the crust, the mantle, the core, whatever is existing on the actual physical Earth. And we're told that there's water above, in other words, surface water, and there's water below. And we see that same thought where it says that, where is this, Revelations, well, in Genesis 7th chapter, 11th verse, it says that all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and then the windows of heaven came down. This is what caused the flood in the first place. So there was subterranean waters. There's something more going down in a subterranean level. Revelations 5:13 says that every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. We have another thing that we're commanded, thou shalt not make every graven image or any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. So we had a pretty consistent idea here of something inside and outside. So when we look at the scripture, it's telling us that the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. The face of the deep is this surface of the surface water is now frozen like a stone on top of an opening. We get a further understanding of that in 2 Peter 2:3, where it's talking about people saying that everything's the same as it ever was. Everything is continued on. But we don't see that. We see that Peter says that there's a time when it was standing out of the water and in the water. And out of actually means, in the Greeks, it actually means separated or bound together.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
I hate this call waiting thing. It came on, and I didn't know whether it maybe cut us off or not.
Oh, okay.
So anyways, the idea there is that you know, these floodwaters are held in reserve. There's another one. It says in Job 26:10, he gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the deep in storehouses. Now, when you go back to the Hebrew, it's telling you even more than even what the surface rending is, but we really don't have time to get into that now. It is, I do have it in my book. I explain, you know, further what that means. But the idea here is that these waters that are hid like a stone are the frozen waters of the North and South Pole. And there's a reality there. But I think the real clincher is the words of Jesus himself when he was describing the story of Lazarus and the rich man. In Bible interpretation, we're taught in college that, you know, whenever there's a mention of a geographical location or mention of a person's name, this isn't to be taken as allegorical or figurative. This is a literal historical narration. It really happened. And so, in spite of a lot of liberal theologians, Luke 16:19-26 is a real story. And we're told it's described that. I'm going to read it real quickly. There was a certain rich man, which clothed in fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar, named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that he died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from here. So what Jesus is describing here is a literal two-chambered hollow earth.
Yes.
There's a lot of talk and controversy, even in commentaries, about what is Abraham's bosom. And, you know, we think of that as being the breast, the upper fore part of a body. And a lot of people are thinking, well, this is figuratively just meaning the fondness that Abraham has and people that are in faith, and so they go to be with him in heaven. But that's not what's being said here. This is a literal two-chambered pocket inside the earth. Bosom was a term used that was commonly understood in the times when people wore I want to call them togas, but what's the other word for it? It's, you know, that kind of apparel.
Like a tunic. Like a tunic?
Yeah, like a tunic, right. And a tunic was, you know, like a robe, and then it was tied at the waist with a sash. And then the upper forepart was used like a pocket, and they would go into market, and as they would purchase or buy food, they would stuff it in this bosom. And so everybody knew what a bosom was. It was an inside pocket of a garment. So here it's being described as an inside pocket in the earth. Now, you know, we don't wear that kind of apparel anymore, and so that part of cultural definition has been lost with time. But, you know, there are books. There's a couple of excellent books called Customs and Manners of the Bible that helps us to play catch-up on some of the figurative language or descriptive language that has lost its cultural understanding today. That's why, you know, it's said to study yourself approved, to be approved as being able to rightly divide the word. We need to play catch-up on a lot of these things. So that's what Jesus was trying to get across. Now, there's another scripture in Psalms 116:3. It says, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got a hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow." Pains there is an interesting word. It's metzar, and it comes from a Hebrew root word, gebah, and it literally means the paunch or cavity of a stomach of a cud-chewing animal. What's interesting is they have two stomachs. So again, we get this idea of hell, of being, you know, two different chambers, two areas.
At least two, because it seems like Tartarus is a third, deeper, special place. It seems like.
Yeah, there does appear to have different levels and areas. Tartarus being probably the lowest level, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 are placed in that area.
The prison. You know, there's a scripture in that nobody ever preaches on this, but it's always intrigued me, in Matthew 27:52. It says, you know, at the time of the crucifixion and death, right after Jesus gives up the ghost, starting in 51, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did shake, and the rocks split apart, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared to many." It's kind of like, you know, Matthew's just telling the story, and he gives this unbelievable sentence, and this goes on, you know. It's like, whoa, you know, that basically means Abraham and Solomon and David and everybody popped out. You know, presumably that's when he opened up, I guess, Abraham's bosom, huh, and let these guys out.
That's exactly what it was. And Peter... I'm trying to look desperately for the scripture right now, and I'm not finding it, but Peter actually comes right out and says that there was a visitation. That he says, what is it that he ascended, or he has first descended? And this descension, the idea that, you know, that when Christ died, he didn't go into heaven right away. He went into the bowels of the earth. He proclaimed something more to these ones that were in Tartarus, but he also went to the other to set captivity free.
Yeah.
That's why when Paul says now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't go to this holding tank anymore. That holding tank was set free at the power of the cross, Jesus being that bridge that could bring us back spiritually into the presence of God. So that also signified the veil being rent in half. That veil symbolized sin and the separation from God and man. The Levitical priest had to go through a very specific cleansing process to go beyond that veil. And if they messed up, they were instantly killed. They died from being in God's presence. So culturally, they developed a habit where they would tie a rope around the Levitical priest's legs so that if he did die, they could at least pull him out of the temple. So,
yes.
You know, again, you know, there is a real literal place inside the earth that we know as hell, that culturally everybody else is called Argatha, Shambhala, and just, you know, all these other, you know, different names. It's about as universal as the flood or the creation story.
It is.
A lot of Christians, though, they'll say, so what? What's the importance of knowing this? How does that affect my life? Well, it's going to affect your life very soon. It will.
Yeah, that's a great segue, Jim. I was in Israel in 2005, and there's a passage of scripture that I never understood, and that's where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets, whatever." And they all say these different things, and then Peter says, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus gets so excited by that answer, and I can never understand, because he says, you know, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven," and he talks about giving the keys to the kingdom and all this stuff, and he says, "The gates of Hades," is in the Greek, "will not prevail against this." And first of all, I couldn't understand why Jesus got so excited about Peter saying that, because that was at the end of his ministry. Right in the very beginning, as soon as he was born, you know, angels and shepherds and three wise men and all that, everybody proclaimed that he was the King of Kings and that he was the Son of God. And then when he started his ministry, 30 years of age, he picks Nathanael, and Nathanael says that he's the Son of God. And he says, "Why? Because I saw you under the fig tree. You know, you're going to see greater things than this." And every time that those possessed with demons saw him, they threw themselves on the ground and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So his whole life, people told him that he was the Christ, the Son of the Living God. So why did Jesus get so excited about it at the end of his ministry when Peter said it? And I couldn't understand that until I actually stood in the spot where that conversation allegedly took place, and that's in Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon.
Mm-hmm.
And Mount Hermon is significant for, we could do a whole another show just on that, but just to summarize, you know, we know that one-third of the angels fell with Lucifer, and one-third of 100 is 33.33%. Well, the location of the center of the mountain range that we call Mount Hermon in southern Lebanon, northern Israel, is located at 33.33 degrees north by 33.33 degrees east from the Paris, which was the original prime meridian, which is also known in some cultures as the Devil's Line. I find that interesting. But they landed on the only geographical location on the planet that fits their number. And so that's significant right there, because the reason for Genesis 6 and the flood was because it starts out with the sons of God, the angels, came down to the daughters of men and created angel-human hybrids, the Bible calls Nephilim. And Jesus makes a statement. He says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." So the revelation I've been getting lately is that the days of Noah is not just the days of the flood, but, you know, he lived, I forget, 900-something years old, whatever, but 600 years prior to the flood, there was a lot going on. Then there was a flood, 600 or 700 years of age, and then he lived a few hundred years after that. So we got to look at all the days of Noah, but the fact that the first prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3, where God says that the seed of Eve is going to crush the seed of the serpent. And so the serpent says, "Oh, yeah, well, then I'm going to mess up the seed." And so then you got Genesis 6 with the mixing of the hybrid program that started back there in Genesis 6. So it's significant, the fact that the very seed that's going to crush the devil's head, the devil failed, first of all, because God destroyed the earth with a flood, and then he raised up people to constantly go against the Nephilim offspring even after the flood with Joshua and David and others. But then the final offspring that God referred to, Jesus, shows up. And he goes to the location where the original plan was hatched to try to prevent his coming. You know, Jesus was just taunting the enemy. I think he was surveying the ring before he was going in for the big fight. But he stops, and I didn't know this when I was there, but doing some research recently and looking on Google Earth, and you can see pictures and stuff of that area, Jesus stood in front of the altar to the Greek god Pan, which was a satyr, which was an animal-human hybrid. And one of the things Jesus said is, in the days, last days, it's going to be like the days of Noah. The book of Joshua says one of the things the fallen angels taught was the art of mixing one species with another. And what are scientists doing today? Transgenics. They're mixing one species with another. So Jesus stands in front of one of these animal-human hybrid statues, which incidentally was the Greek god of shepherds. So the good shepherd stood in front of the Greek god of shepherds, and he asked this question. And I think Peter looking at the surroundings where they were standing, figured out what Jesus was asking. And when Jesus said the gates of Hades will not prevail, I found that really interesting, because just recently, looking again at Google Earth at that area of Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, there is an actual place known as the Gates of Hades. It was just off to the left of the Altar of Pan. So, and there are a couple of these places apparently on the planet that were considered the openings or the gates of Hades. And there are scriptures that talk about men's hearts failing them for fear of what's coming upon the earth. And in context of everything that we're talking about, Jim, I can't help but wonder if that means that the gates of Hades or the openings of Hades are going to begin to open, and things are going to be coming out of it that are going to just terrify men, and nobody's prepared for it. And looking at the scripture you were just talking about earlier, about God gathering together the waters in a heap and basically putting a cork over the north and south pole openings, apparently to Argartha or the inner world, it makes me think about global warming in a whole other way. You know, like,
well, there's another scripture that it's one of those things where you scratch your head and you go, okay, well, you know, back then that would be significant, but we're living in times where that doesn't mean anything anymore, so there's got to be more meaning there. When we're told in Revelations that the River Euphrates is going to dry up,
yes,
and make the way for the kings of the east to come into this final invasion. Now,
yes,
you know, let's look at it in some kind of logical, practical way. The technologies that we have today doesn't mean a river is not going to stop any invading army. We can instantly build bridges, or we could dam it up, or, I mean, there's just many other ways that we wouldn't have to rely on some kind of a melt, a drying up process for that literal river. This is backing up. I do explain it in my book. I think I've got it on my website, too, that there was an H.M. Hull back in the 1840s that had theorized that if, in fact, there was a hollow earth, because that was a hot topic back then. We had a Captain Sims from the military that actually inspired United States Congress under Jackson to have an expedition to this hollow earth. And they actually created the Smithsonian Institute to hold whatever they were able to contain. The whole expedition failed miserably, and it never happened. But this was a hot topic back then. And the concept of a hollow earth was taken seriously. I think because there were so many failed expeditions time and time again, it was ultimately abandoned, and then, of course, modern science says that that's scientifically impossible. It can't happen. And I'm always challenged with the idea of the hollow earth. You know, I'm just saying, you know, looking like, well, you're just some kind of ignorant Christian believer that doesn't understand science. Well, actually, no, I'm quite adept in science, and I don't care what science says. I got to go back to what my Bible says, and it makes it quite clear that there is a hollow earth. Let's see, what is that? In Ephesians 4:9, Paul's describing what happened after Christ died on a cross. It says, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also. Well, I don't need to go any further than that. So he's making it quite clear that the first thing he did was go into the bowels of the earth.
Yes.
That being what happened when he went. What did he tell the thief on the cross? Oh, and this is where
it gets... It's in paradise.
This is where it gets Twilight Zone, Outer Limits, freaky. And some people will become upset. But, hey, I'm letting the Bible say what it says. I can't help it, and I can't apologize for what it says. But he said, exactly, this day you will be with me in paradise. Where did they go? Well, they went to Abraham's bosom. We already talked about that. There was a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And then after they went into Jerusalem and witnessed, then they apparently ascended with the Lord at that time, whenever he did, which was like 40 days after. But until that time, Jesus went into the bowels of the earth. In one part, he says he made an open show to those in Tartarus, which actually meant that he was saying, okay, you tried to cut me off of the pass. I have got the victory.
That's right.
And then in Isaiah 26 chapter, it says that, how does that go? It says... I'm looking up for it as we're talking here. Here we go. O Lord, our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us. The word dominion is better rendered as married unto us. By thee only will we make mention of thy name. They are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made their memory to perish. Now, what we're seeing here is actually what Jesus went and accomplished and what he said and what he did. The first statement seems like it's saying, and I've had people say that, see, they can't, they're not going to rise, they're there forever, because it says they are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased. Now, dead, the first time they use dead, they're referring to a dead body.
Right.
Just some, you know, just dead people, dead creatures, dead in general. The next word they use, they are deceased, they shall not rise, is rapha, which commonly is associated with the ghosts of the giants, the Genesis 6,
yeah.
Part human, part fallen angel. It says they shall not rise. Now, that is their natural situation. But the next verse undoes that completely. He says, therefore thou visited and destroyed them. Visited there, pchad, means two different things, and I think it can mean both of them in context here. It means to be mustered up as an army or counted as an
yeah.
army, but it yeah. also means a supernatural intervention of the natural course of events. So the first statement there is telling us the natural course of events, but the second is telling us that God himself is supernaturally intervening on this and raising them up as an army to their total destruction, that even their memory will be perished. There's so many other scriptures that verify this same thought process of what's going on here. The fact that in Joel's second chapter, we're talked about this gathering of locusts, as described
yes.
figuratively of nations and people outside of the providence and plan of God. So they're heathen nations that are gathered together as an army. And it's interesting, it says in Joel's second chapter, it says that this is a congregation of people that have never been before and never will be again.
That's right.
Now, when you look at that, and then every... in all denominations, they always cross-reference Joel's second chapter with Revelation's ninth chapter. And in Revelation's ninth chapter, there's an angel that has a key to the bottomless pit. He opens up this key. There's smoke coming out. And then all of a sudden, this army of locusts come out. And they're like an end-time, a literal end-time army. Some people have tried to spiritualize this and say that it's not meaning anything literal. Some people have said it looks like helicopters, you know, by the description. But I've got a four-part video posted on YouTube that... allowing the Bible to interpret itself by itself. It's got eight specific different descriptions of the locust. And when you look at all the other uses, figurative or literal, of these eight different aspects, it gives you a complete composite of what's coming up and what's coming out. And it is literally is a end-time army of creatures or entities, sentient beings, that have never been before and never will be again. When you see that Cain and his descendants, after Cain murdered Abel, they were
yes.
sentenced to wander in the land of Nod, east of Eden. When you understand that paradise, Abraham's bosom, and this is where it gets freaky, people don't like this part. In Revelations, I think it's either the third or sixth chapter, it escapes me right now, but it says, to him that overcometh will I grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Mm.
Oh, my goodness. This is what H.M. Howell wrote years ago. I was getting on the idea of the... He said that the four oceans, and the reason why we are the four rivers flowing in the Middle East, they can find three of them. Tigris and Euphrates are one of them, but they can't find a fourth one. They've even used satellite mapping and charting because usually you can find bodies of water that used to exist through infrared mapping and everything, and they can't find the fourth river. H.M. Howell, back in the 1840s, wrote a book and said, you know, if the earth is hollow, these four rivers might be the four ocean currents coming out of the North Pole opening and flowing back into the South Pole opening. If that be the case, then the whole idea of the Euphrates River melting so that the kings of the East can cross over.
Hmm.
If paradise is inside the upper chamber, and if Cain and his descendants, after he murdered Abel, somehow makes his seat totally unredeemable. They're wandering in this land of Nod, east of Eden. They're kings of the East. And they're part of, and I believe there's other scriptures that indicate that they're part of a rebel alliance. There's nothing good living inside the earth right now, but there is a rebel alliance. Some are, I believe, Cain's descendants. Some are, we can get into that later maybe, like escaped Nazis. Some are the little gray creatures. pretending to be aliens. They're actually fallen angels and disembodied spirits that are actually going to be crossed over, resurrected, repaired, as Job says in, I think it's Job 36. There's some weird activity going on in the way of cloning and cybernetics and all the kinds of crazy stuff that we're on the verge of understanding, probably through our military, which is being developed into this ultimate warrior, which we think we're building this ultimate warrior to keep our own troops in out of harm's way. We're making a two-dimensional creature, an image of the beast, that has two dimensions, but there's a third dimension that can come in there and occupy that. And that's what we think we're doing. One thing, Satan providing us with forbidden knowledge, we're actually helping him accomplish his goal, and that is to be deluded. He thinks he's going to beat God at his own game, and so he thinks that he literally, out of desperation, has nowhere else to go, nothing else to do except to try to usurp everything that is God's, eliminate his people. The two main symbols of Satan is the five-star pentagram, which I think is reflecting the 5 points or the five I wills in Isaiah 14th chapter, which is a plan back to the original Hebrew that tells you who, when, where, how, and why, which includes the idea of a hollow earth as being one element to this story. UFOs are also another one, how they reappear. I don't know that they're necessarily going to come out. They may come out playing good cop, bad cop. There's some that are good aliens, some that are bad aliens. How this all plays out, I don't know. I guarantee you we are going to experience something of an Independence Day or something of a this, not as drastic as Skyline, but, you know, there's going to be a same but opposite pattern that is going to go on here, and it's going to utilize these kinds of horrendous creatures. And it is fearful, except we're trusting in the Lord. We're on the winning side.
Well, that's what I mean. When Jesus said that the gates of Hades will not prevail, I mean, first of all, a gate, if you think of a gate doesn't do anything. You know, it just keeps things out and keeps things in. You know, so it's not the gate itself, you know, doing something. It's what comes through the gate. You know, and Jesus seems to be saying that we're going to have power, you know, to tread on serpents and scorpions and all of those things. We're going to have power to do that. And one of the things we talked about last night in our phone conversation was what was going on in Acts chapter 1, where in John, I believe it was chapter 20, where Jesus had just risen from the dead, he appears to his disciples and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so, you know, take it for what it says. It says they, you know, they receive the Holy Spirit. So, but to the same guys he said that, he said, "Now pray for the Holy Spirit to come." And in Acts 1 there it says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you."
Amen.
So clearly there's something that we need to be doing. At least in my paradigm, you know, I believe that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in and lives in your heart. But there seems to be a clear distinction between the indwelling that gives us, you know, eternal life and the upon aspect where the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, it comes on somebody, and they walk in some kind of power, because there's no real indication that the disciples walked in any kind of real power until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Right.
And then they went out boldly. I mean, one of the key characteristics of that whole thing is boldness, because it says, you know, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went and preached with boldness, you know, and they went out there. And something that I find interesting, when we understand that the King of the universe that created everything is living inside of us, it gives a whole new meaning to greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, if we just understand how to appropriate that power and use it. You know, he destroyed the world the first time with a flood because it got so bad. And then the second time at the Tower of Babel, he splits the people up, not just by language, but I believe that's when a continental shift took place because of the name Peleg, or Peleg, however you want to say. I say Peleg because it was probably so significant that the guy may have done that. But you know, I believe that's when the continents were split along with the languages. And then later on, a bunch of 80-year-old guys go in there. Caleb says, "Hey, give me that mountain. I'll take them out." You know, and they're going after people like Og of Bashan, who was an 18-footer, you know.
Yep.
And then later on, as the story progresses, a little shepherd boy takes on Goliath, which was anywhere from 9 to 12 feet tall, so scholars believe. And so now I believe with the whole – and those were people who didn't have what we have. So what we have now, we have the power that created everything, that raised Christ from the dead, living inside of us. So I believe that a little girl who understands that can stand in the face of an 18-footer, a 30-footer, or whatever else might be out there, and make a stand against it and be victorious. I believe God has been empowering us exponentially while diminishing the devil, but the devil is going, he's pulling all the stops right now. You know, he's outnumbered 2-1 as far as the angels go. You know, so the only way he can increase his numbers is by creating hybrids and trying to loose that which is down below, bringing it back to the surface. There's four angels that are apparently really bad that are in the book of Revelations bound up waiting to be released, you know, and presumably there are others. The book of Enoch talks about the 200 that landed in the days of Jared that participated in what I call the Genesis 6 experiment. They are buried in the hills and the sands of the earth, and that's part of the premise of the beginning of Seed, the series, is they uncover the worst of them, that being Azazel, who is mentioned in Scripture. So I really believe there's a lot coming, but we have to be aware of it. We can't stand against that which we don't know or that which we don't understand. And so, ladies and gentlemen, that's why I'm having guests like Jim Wilhelmsen on the show. And Jim, you know, I appreciate you coming on the show. First of all, I want to reference your website again. It's echoesofenoch.com. And your book is Beyond Science Fiction. Can they get that book on the website?
They can get it through Amazon or Barnes & Noble.
Okay, so they can go to Amazon.com or Barnes & Noble.
There is a quick way. You click on my front page, you click on Mo, who's reading my book. I couldn't resist that picture. It was kind of fun. And that'll take you to the site explaining the book, and then at the bottom you can go to either Barnes & Noble or Amazon to purchase a book.
Very good. Boy, this hour just flew by, Jim. I'd love to have you on again to go a little bit deeper into the Nazi connection with all this and tie it into modern UFO phenomena. You know, the History Channel, I mentioned the Ancient Aliens series that they're doing. The last episode was Ancient Aliens and the Third Reich, and it was all about the Nazi connection to UFOs and I don't remember if they mentioned Antarctica in that episode or not, but there's an awful lot of stuff on the internet you can find regarding the Nazi connection to Antarctica. And considering everything Jim just talked about, there's a very good chance that one of the openings, maybe even the primary opening to the underworld, is there in Antarctica, and there are people down there. I also would like to talk to you more about Admiral Baird and his discoveries down there. So
can I maybe finish one little thought that goes right in with that? It's be a good little tidbit, maybe.
Sure.
The word Euphrates means outpouring waters or flood waters. The word in the text where it says the Euphrates River dries up, the word for dry actually means melt.
Wow.
It's interesting.
That's amazing.
One of the ocean is the River Euphrates, and it's somehow changed, so it's melting the South Pole. Guess what's happening with the South Pole right now? It's melting.
I know. North and South.
That makes a whole lot more literal river over there drying. It's not going to prevent anybody from crossing one way or the other.
Boy. Jim, we got to have you back on again.
Okay.
We've got about 60 seconds left. So, Jim, I just want to thank you once again for being on the show today. This was really good stuff, and we can maybe coordinate off the air and see if I can get you back on and we can go deeper.
All right. Great, Rob. Thanks a lot.
All right, Jim. Thank you.
God bless. Bye-bye.
All right. Guys, this stuff's real, you know. That's why we're trying to put out books and do shows like this, and that's the whole reason behind SeedTheSeries.com and some of the very interesting things that are going to come out in that show. Well, that's it for today. Again, I want to thank you for joining us on the Revolutionary Radio Project.